Well, that's a great hymn. When Pastor Horgis asked about the hymns, I said he could pick them. And I'm actually not familiar with that one, but that hymn is a great summary of the sermon. So if you don't pay attention to anything I said, just remember that hymn as it explains the law of God. Beautiful hymn. I want to thank you for having me with you today. It's great to be here and bring the Word of God. Join me briefly in prayer before I begin. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be here among the saints that you have redeemed. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the good news of the gospel, that sinners can be saved through Christ. I thank you for your law, which is good, which shows us our need of a Savior and directs us in the way that we should live. I pray you bless your Word today. Help us to believe it, live it, apply it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We will be looking at briefly at the book of Zephaniah this morning, the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Nahum, actually after the book of Habakkuk, you have Zephaniah. Now, the book of Zephaniah is a short book from the prophet Zephaniah, and we're looking at chapter 3, verse 4 today. And in chapter 2, just to give a brief context, the Lord had given judgments against God's peoples, against the enemy of God's people. And he says that all these enemies that have surrounded his people will face judgment. And we come to chapter 3, we come to the judgment on Jerusalem as well, that God will not overlook the sins of those who claim his name. And so this morning, I want us to look mainly at verse 4 here, where we read in Zephaniah 3, verse 4, speaking of Jerusalem and the people of God, her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. They do violence to the law. Now, it is interesting to note that when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth and taught and interacted with people here, that he reserved some of his most scathing rebukes for the religious leaders of his day. Now, we've come to view the religious leaders of Jesus' day as a group of charlatans, perhaps, as a group of untrustworthy leaders that Jesus had to come and correct, and he did have to do that. But understand this, the scribes and the Pharisees were not viewed as the theological liberals of their day. The Pharisees were the respected religious leaders. They were like the deans of the Reformed seminaries, if you will. They were admired by the people. And so when you think of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and calling them, you know, whitewashed tombs and indicting them, and you think of the shock of that, don't think of someone today critiquing a theological liberal who denies the resurrection or denies the virgin birth. Think of someone today rebuking the leaders who are theologically correct, who believe the right doctrine and yet don't apply that doctrine to life. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus did not mince words when he critiqued the religious leaders of his day. And he was doing as his Father had done in the Old Testament. Jesus, being the God-man, continued the pattern set in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, just as we see with Jesus in the Gospels, some of the most scathing rebukes are for the religious leaders, those men who should have been leading the people in righteousness and holiness. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord indicts the prophets of Jerusalem for committing adultery and walking in lies. In Isaiah 28, we read that the prophets and priests reel with strong drink and stumble in giving judgment. Lamentations 2 says, the prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity. In Ezekiel 13, the Lord says, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And our text for the sermon this morning is yet another indictment from the Lord against the religious leaders of the day. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. In fact, our focus this morning is on that last phrase. They do violence to the law. And so I want to look at this phrase, this text, in two parts. First, we will consider the role of the religious leader as it relates to the law. And second, we will consider the danger of doing violence to the law of God. So two main points, the role of the religious leader and the danger of doing violence to the law. So let's first talk about the role of the religious leader. Now, there were two main groups of religious leaders in the Old Testament and here in this text. They are the prophets and the priests. Now, there are notable differences between the two, but the focus today is on the connection between them and what they have in common. And these offices of prophet and priest are often linked in Scripture. Many times when God brings a charge against the religious leaders of the day, he does so with the use of this phrase, prophets and priests. It's sort of like today saying pastors and teachers. For example, Jeremiah, who, by the way, was both a prophet and a priest, just like Ezekiel. Jeremiah puts these prophets and priests together, just like in our text in Zephaniah. And he also refers to the law, as Zephaniah does. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. Jeremiah says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after other things that do not profit." So Jeremiah links these offices together. Now, what is the role of the prophets and priests? If I had to summarize it in one sentence, it would be this. The task of the priests and prophets was to direct the people in the way of the Lord. What does the Lord require of you? For example, the office of priest. Malachi describes the role of priest, and he also indicts the priest in his day for failing in that role when he says in chapter 2 of Malachi, in verse 7, "For the lips of a priest shall guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." Malachi says the priest is to instruct the people in the way of the Lord. Go all the way back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and listen to the blessing and charge that Moses gives to Levi and the priests that are to follow him. Moses says in Deuteronomy 33:10, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." Yes, the priests were to oversee the sanctuary and the sacrifices. That is true. But there was another role of the priest that is particularly in view here in Malachi and Deuteronomy 33 and in our text this morning and throughout Scripture. And that is to be a teacher of the law. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said the priests are teachers by office and they were to expound and apply the law. Ezra is a great example of this. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra 7:6 says that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So he made it his passion to study the law, to apply it and teach it to others. You see, the priest was not merely to offer sacrifices. He was to teach and instruct the people in the way that God had revealed in his law word. And the prophet, of course, was likewise to be a spokesman for God. He was to be the mouthpiece for the Lord, warning the people of the danger in sinning against God and reminding the people of the blessing that would come with heartfelt repentance and contrition. Now, the scribes and the leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, and you know, many of them were mockeries of the office of a religious leader. And how many today claim to be teachers of God's word, teachers of the Bible? How many of them would receive the same condemnation that we see in our text and that Jesus charged the leaders of his day? Woe to you. The primary role of the religious leader, of the prophet and priest, was to faithfully live, apply, and teach God's word, God's law, God's rules, God's statutes, God's precepts to the people. Now, our text says in Zephaniah 3 that the leaders did violence to the law. They did violence to the law. In the words of Gill, they didn't teach it as they should have, and they falsely interpreted it to their own advantage. So let's take a moment as we're considering this idea that the religious leader is to not do violence to the law and understand the place of God's law. And I will note this, and we'll discuss this, that it is the same law of God that the priests did violence to that we are to follow today. Now, God's law has fallen on hard times, it seems. Modern day religious leaders themselves mock God's law, deride it, and minimize its place in the life of the Christian. And I think it is important in this discussion, this exhortation, to explain the place of God's law. And I want to do that very briefly here by looking at a statement from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. So track with me here, because this is important for Christians to understand as it regards the law of God. When I say the law of God, to what am I referring? The Baptist Confession defines the law of God in chapter 19 as this: the law that was first written in the heart of man and continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So the law of God is that law which God delivered upon Mount Sinai, the 10 commandments. This is the moral law of God. The great moral law of God that has never changed and never will change. In the words of the confession, it is this law which does forever bind all people, believers and unbelievers, to the obedience thereof. This law never changes. And it is this law, summarized in those great 10 commandments, that is then expounded and applied throughout the pages of sacred scripture. Every moral command, and some even would argue some of the judicial commands, but every moral command in the Bible can be traced back in some form or fashion to the 10 commandments. Every moral law can be traced back to the 10 commandments. Even the 10 commandments then can be summarized or traced back to one phrase: love God and love neighbor. Spurgeon said this. He said, the first and great commandment that Jesus said was to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Spurgeon said, contains in its vowels every other commandment. And the Westminster divines, the men who wrote the Westminster Confession and Catechism, they saw how all of God's rules, all of God's precepts throughout the Bible are applications of the great moral law, the Ten Commandments. Just consider, if you've ever read the larger catechism, it expounds every single commandment from the Ten Commandments. And for each commandment, it asks this question: what is required and what is forbidden in this commandment? In doing so, they list numerous commands from the Bible and say all of these fall under one of the Ten Commandments. So, for example, when the catechism asks, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Now, we know the command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the answer to the question makes application from the commandment and says this: what are the sins forbidden? Adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural thoughts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt and filthy communications, etc. You see, all these sins are applications of the seventh commandment. Is this not what Jesus did when he magnified the law and said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I think the Westminster divines, the writers of that catechism, simply followed Jesus' example here and realized that every sin can be traced back to one of the Ten Commandments. You see, the law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness. It is the standard by which God expects everyone to live. It is the standard to which he will hold everyone accountable. And it is what he expects the religious leaders, the prophets and priests, the pastors and teachers, to teach. Now, we briefly covered what the law of God is. It is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and their application throughout Scripture. Now, we must be clear on this. What is the place of the law of God in the life of the believer? And again, that hymn really answered that question. So just go back and read the hymn. I can skip this section. But I do want to make just 9 points from the London Baptist Confession. I had more, so I'm going to condense this and give 9 points from chapter 19 summarizing this. So these are brief points. This is a summary of what the Confession teaches about the law of God, its place in our lives as Christians. Number one, we do not obey the law to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We cannot work our way to heaven. We've all broken the law, and even if we could somehow, which we can't, obey it perfectly from now on, we'd still be guilty of breaking it. So we do not obey the law to be saved. The law cannot save us. Only Christ can. That's number one. And all this is in chapter 19, section 6 of the Confession, if you want to read more. Number two, though we are not saved, I'm paraphrasing here, but though we are not saved by obeying the law, we are still required to obey it. It directs us and binds us. We are still required to obey the law. So the fact that we're not saved by the law doesn't mean we're not required to obey it. Number three, the law shows us our sin and helps us grow in our hatred of sin. It shows us our sin and helps us grow in our hatred of sin. Number four, the law helps us understand our continued need for Christ's perfect obedience. When we see the law of God and how we fall short, we are continually driven to the cross to see our need for Christ. And also, I would add, it shows us Christ's perfect obedience, that he fulfilled this law perfectly. Number five, the law helps restrain our corruptions by forbidding sin. It shows us the danger of sin and forbids it in our lives. Number six, the law shows us what our sins deserve, namely hell, and give us a greater appreciation for salvation. Number seven, the law shows us what afflictions we may experience in this life by sinning. And that's interesting to note. The Confession talks about the fact that the law shows us what we may expect in this life. Although we're freed from the curse of the law, we may expect afflictions if we disobey God's law. That believers will face the chastisement and discipline of God if they neglect his law. And number eight, and I stand corrected, these are eight things, not nine. Number eight, the law shows us what type of behavior God blesses. Again, we're not saved by keeping the law, but yet God does bless obedience to his law. If you doubt that, just take this basic example. Take a husband and a wife who obey God's law and are faithful to the seventh commandment and are faithful to one another. They will enjoy great blessings in their marriage. Take another husband and wife who disregard God's law and are unfaithful to one another. They will face pain and hardship and suffering in their life. God does bless obedience to his word. It doesn't mean we won't suffer or face hardships or be persecuted, but it does mean that we will avoid the pain that is the greatest type of pain and suffering, and that is from sin in our lives. So the law of God does these things. That is the place of the law of God in our life. And so mark this, being diligent to obey God's law does not mean someone believes they are under law and not under grace. It does not mean they think they're saved by keeping the law. They just understand the right and exalted place of the law of God. Now, the religious leader then is to apply this law of God because it is good and just and holy. And did not the Apostle Paul apply the law of God when he told husbands to love their wives? An application of the seventh commandment. And when he told children to obey their parents, the fifth commandment. When he told the Ephesians to let the thief no longer steal, the eighth commandment. When he told the Colossians not to lie to one another, the ninth commandment. When in Colossians 3 he forbade coveting and idolatry, the second and tenth commandment, respectively. He did these things because he knew that the law was good. The consummate religious leader, the Apostle Paul, upheld the law of God and did not do violence to it. The same could not be said of the religious leaders in Zephaniah's day. They were charged with doing violence to the law. nor can it be said of many in our day, unfortunately. So in summary, point number one, a major role of the religious leader is to live and apply and teach the law of God. Live, apply, and teach the law of God. That is one of their main roles, and that is why they are indicted here with doing violence to the law, profaning their office. So point number two, the indictment of doing violence to the law, the danger of doing violence to the law. The charge against these religious leaders is that, as I mentioned, they do violence to the law. The image here is that they have taken this good, holy, and righteous law of God and abused it and perverted it and violated it. Instead of teaching it and upholding it, they have left it in shreds via their teaching. Now, this danger of doing violence to the law, this danger of doing violence to the law remains with us today. And I want to give you four ways that religious leaders can do violence to the law of God today. So four ways that religious leaders can do violence to the law of God today. Number one, by lessening our duty to obey the law by appealing to the gospel. Unfortunately, this can be fairly common. Lessening our duty to obey the law by appealing to the gospel. And this is, in fact, a doing violence of, a perverting of both the law and the gospel. Because here's the point, the gospel does not lessen our duty to obey the law. The gospel does not lessen our duty to obey the law. If you ever hear a preacher say that because of what Jesus did, we are no longer obligated to obey God's law, you have before you someone who is doing violence to God's law. Now, sometimes this error can be subtle. In fact, I was just reading a book, a solid book, and it was trying to warn against legalism, and it suggested that we shouldn't view the Bible like a book of rules about what we should and should not do. Now, there's a subtle error in there because it is true that the Bible is certainly more than a book of rules. It is God's sweeping story of redemption. It is about who God is, what he has done to redeem a people for himself. But the Bible is not less than God's rule book for our lives. It is not less than that. So it certainly is a rule book for us. Doesn't mean we believe following those rules gets us to heaven, as I hope I've made clear. The confession says that Christ in the gospel does not in any way dissolve our duty to obey the law, but rather it strengthens this obligation. One of the great ends of the gospel, one of the things that the gospel accomplishes, is to restore us to obedience to the law of God. This does not mean that we will ever obey perfectly this side of eternity, but it does mean that it should be our aim to obey God's law perfectly. That should be our goal. And the gospel is the only thing which, far from lessening our obligation to obey, actually enables us to obey in greater and greater degrees. This is sanctification, that we would grow in obedience to God's law, conformity to Christ. So it is doing great violence to the law, then, to say things like this: it's all about grace now, and God is less concerned with us following rules. Now, one of the great ends of grace is that it enables us to follow God's rules. Is that not what Paul told Titus when he declared, "For the grace of God has appeared, training us to what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." It is the law of God which is that standard, that we might know what is upright and godly, and what is, on the other hand, ungodly and worldly. So you cannot have that understanding without the law. It is to do violence to the law to say, again, well, it is about grace now, so God is more concerned with you loving him than following his commands. Have you ever heard anything like that? God just wants you to love him, doesn't want you to follow, be worried about these rules, just love God, that's all we need to do now. That doesn't even make any biblical sense if you understand the scriptures, because Jesus said, among other things in scripture, Jesus said this, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love for God is always tied to obedience to him. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments. Now, there is a well-known teacher, author, Andy Stanley, who's taught something dangerous like this in the past. Many of you may be familiar with it. But it seems he utterly confuses, among other things, the difference between God's moral law and the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled in Christ. And he said that the Ten Commandments do not apply to us any longer. In fact, there was an issue of, he said, why are we trying to get the Ten Commandments up on the walls of whether it's courthouses or schools? I'm not sure. But he said, why are we trying to get something up that doesn't even apply to us? And he went on to write the following. He said, participants in the new covenant, that's Christians, are not required, this is what he says, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his new covenant, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Friends, that is doing violence to the law. At best, we could say it's very, very confusing to God's people. It is doing violence to the law to say that we no longer have to obey the law of God, but simply one commandment. Now, if Mr. Stanley understood the law of God, he would understand that loving God and loving neighbor is a summary of the whole law of God. So if you want to say, hey, we have one command and that's to love, you still have to take it back to the Ten Commandments so that you know how to love your neighbor and how to love God. I don't think that's what he's suggesting, though. But you see, true love and true obedience are not enemies, but friends. The way you know how to love your neighbor, the way you know how to love God, is laid out for you in the law. Now, the law doesn't enable you to do it. Only Christ and the Spirit do that. But the law shows you. To have false gods is not loving. To worship idols is not loving to God. To use God's name in vain is not loving. To disregard the Sabbath day is not loving. To dishonor your parents is not loving. To murder your neighbor is not loving. To commit adultery is not loving. To steal from your neighbor is not loving. To bear false witness against your neighbor is not loving. And to covet your neighbor's possessions is not loving. How can you obey the command to love, just love, how can you obey that command without obeying the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God? That shows you what it means to love God and love neighbor. You see, Jesus did not negate the moral law of God. We already touched on this. He expanded it. He upheld them. He explained the correct understanding of God's law, but he didn't negate it. Spurgeon said, we are not under the law as the method of salvation. Again, that's clear. But we delight to see the law in the hand of Christ and desire to obey the Lord in all things. Our duty, then, is to obey the law. Our duty to obey the law is not lessened by the gospel. It is strengthened. So any religious leader who teaches otherwise is doing violence to God's law and is unqualified to teach, and avoid such people. The gospel does not lessen our duty to obey. It strengthens it, and it enables us to do so more and more. Have your ears open for that. You will hear that from teachers saying the gospel in some form or fashion, it can be subtle, lessens our duty to obey. Number two, another way that we can do violence to the law, that a teacher can do violence to the law, a leader can do violence to the law, is by perverting the content of the law. Fairly obvious, right? To pervert its content. Now, here are some perversions of truth which certainly do violence to the law. Teaching that fornication, cohabitation are not sinful. This is to do violence to the law. Teaching that marriage can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, that is to do violence to the law. Teaching that it is okay to get that divorce because you just don't feel in love anymore, that is to do violence to the law. Teaching that, you know, in this case, it's okay to get that abortion, that is to do violence to the law of God. Teaching that if you can't find a godly spouse, well, it's okay then just to marry an unbeliever, that's to do violence to the law. Teaching that you can be a homosexual Christian or a fornicating Christian or an adulterous Christian, this is to do violence to the law. This is to do violence to the law to pervert its content. We are not to mess with God's law. And recently, you may be aware that in Canada, a law has been passed that essentially makes it illegal to try to encourage someone to go back to abandon homosexuality, to abandon the fact that they say, I no longer want to be a boy, even though I was born as a boy. And the Canadian law makes it illegal, what they call conversion therapy, saying it is wrong and unjust and evil to try to teach people to go back to God's law. And that is a perversion of the law. And pray for pastors in Canada as they stand opposed to that and preach God's law in light of opposition such as that. We are not to mess with God's law. As you've heard it said before, they are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. We are to obey God's law, not to pervert its content. So number one, we said that you can lessen the duty to obey the law by appealing to the gospel. That's wrong. You can pervert the content of the law. That is certainly wrong. Number three, you can overlook the consequences of breaking the law. The third way to do violence to the law is to overlook or minimize the consequences of breaking the law. Now, let's look at this first for the believer. Now, for the true believer, all his sins have been paid for on the cross, and he will assuredly get to heaven. However, there remains consequences, as we saw briefly from the confession, of affliction in this life. God reserves the right to indeed bring about discipline, and he certainly will, and severe affliction in this life for his children if they remain in a state of unrepentant sin. Furthermore, the consequences of our sins upon others, upon our children, our fellow believers, a watching world, and what they view of Christianity, are all consequences of breaking God's law. And any teacher who makes light of the destructive power of sin, of transgressing God's law, is doing violence to the law in some form or fashion. The proper mindset is that of the Puritan John Owen: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We must take sin seriously and lay before the people the danger of breaking God's law, even as a believer. Now, the issue of assurance is important here as well, because continued unrepentant breaking of God's law will leave a professing believer in a state where he lacks assurance of salvation. And while no true believer can lose their salvation, if you are truly in Christ, you will repent and you will come back to Christ and you will abandon your sin. But there have been many who have duped themselves into believing that they are regenerate, only to continually live in defiance of God's law, and thus prove themselves to be no believer at all. So we must take seriously the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. We are not immune from the consequences of sin in this life. If we just wantonly sin, as we mentioned in the example of a marriage, we will face the consequences and God will discipline us. But for the unbeliever, if the religious leader does not faithfully set forth the wages of sin, namely death and damnation for eternity, he is doing violence to the law. We do great violence to the law when we do not clearly proclaim that sin will lead the sinner to hell. To claim to be a teacher of the law and then lessen that which the scripture says will come to those who disregard the law is to do violence to the law. The Bible clearly teaches the consequences of sin. The religious leader is to teach this faithfully. We do no service to the unbeliever by not warning of the danger of breaking this holy law of our Creator. Fourth and finally, the fourth way we can do violence to the law is by placing other authorities above the law of God. So you can get the content of the law right. You can say, no, the gospel doesn't lessen our duty to obey it. You can understand the consequences, but then you can say, well, the law of God isn't the highest authority. But is there any authority, brothers and sisters, above the law of God? Is there any rule, any mandate, any law, any authority that can demand our obedience above the law of God? May it never be. May it never be. The confession says that everyone for all time is required to obey the law of God for two reasons. It gives two reasons. Number one, it says because of the law's content. It's good. You should obey this because it's good. It's right. The law is good, and if you follow these things, there's great blessing. But that's the first thing, because of its content. But number two, it says, why is everybody required to obey? It says, in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. There is no law above God's law because there is no authority above God. Everybody has to obey God's law because God is the one who gave it. When the pastor was arrested because he would not comply with man's law, but would follow God's law and meet with the church, spoke about it, he said, I have to obey a higher law. There is no law above the law of God. To place any authority above God's law even if we give lip service to God's law, is to do violence to the law. It is to rip God's law down from its exalted place and place man-made standards, man-made mandates, man-made laws above it. It is to take those two tablets of stone written by the finger of God and lay them at the feet of a pagan ruler. May it never be. The law of God is ever the perfect rule of living. As I conclude here, I want to thank you for considering this topic, and I want to remind you that whether you are a religious leader or not, do not do violence to the law of God in your life, in your thinking. And it is our religious leaders, of course, who should be upholding and affirming God's perfect law, not doing violence to it. So we need to pray for more biblical churches to come up throughout the nation and the world. We'll have faithful teaching. It is a great indictment against the spiritual condition of the church in general that many a minister opposes God's law and does violence to it in at least one of those four ways. We should pray that God would give us religious leaders who will not do violence to the law. Because to do violence to the law is to do violence to the gospel. If we do violence to the law, we are perverting the gospel. The law tells us of our need for Christ. It warns us of the wages of sins. If there is no law, there is no gospel. There cannot be the gospel without the law. Because you have to understand your sin and why Christ came and how Christ perfectly obeyed the law and paid our debt on the cross that we accumulated for breaking the law. Without the law, there is no understanding of the gospel. And I want to end then with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Very great mistakes have been made about the law. Not long ago, there were those about us who affirmed that the law is utterly abrogated and abolished. And they openly taught that believers were not bound to make the moral law the rule of their lives. Others have taught that Jesus mitigated and softened down the law. And they have, in effect, said that the perfect law of God was too hard for imperfect beings. And therefore, God has given us a milder and easier rule." Sounds kind of like Stanley. Well, none of those old laws you have to follow, just this one law now. These tread, Spurgeon says, dangerously upon the verge of terrible error. He continues, "Oh, the hard words that I have sometimes read against the holy law of God. The heart of every real Christian is most reverent towards the law of God. It is perfect," speaking of the law of the Lord. "Nay, it is perfection itself. We believe that we shall never have reached perfection till we are perfectly conformed to it. A sanctification which stops short of perfect conformity to the law cannot truthfully be called perfect sanctification. For every want of exact conformity to the perfect law is sin. May the Spirit of God help us, while in imitation of our Lord Jesus, we endeavor to magnify the law." That's what Spurgeon said. So, brothers and sisters, that ought to be our attitude to the law. May it never be that violence is done to God's perfect law in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. The law which Jesus obeyed perfectly. The law which now through the Holy Spirit we are enabled to obey in ever-increasing measures. That is the law that is forever binding. That is the law that we must not do violence to. That is the law that the religious leader, the pastor, the teacher is to honor and proclaim in their lives and from the pulpit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your law, that it is perfect, that it is good, that it teaches us what is pleasing to you, that it teaches us the way we are to go. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news, because we know as that law stands before us, it condemns us because we have broken your law and we need salvation. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners can be saved, their debt can be paid, they can enjoy eternity with you. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up faithful ministers as you have here, that you would do so throughout this land and throughout the world to proclaim your law and your gospel and point sinners to the Savior, the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.